We're in Genesis 32, continuing our series, moving on. I think by the end, I think you'll see Jacob would have been singing some of the same songs that we sang this morning, but it didn't start out that way. Genesis 32, Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named that place Mahanaim. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you are to say to my master Esau. Your servant Jacob says, I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, men servants and maidservants. Now I am sending this message to my lord that I may find favor in your eyes." When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, "If Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape." Then Jacob prayed, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, 'Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper,' I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, 'I will surely make you prosper, and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted.'" He spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, "Go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds." He instructed the one to lead, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks, 'To whom do you belong, and where are you going, and who owns all these animals in front of you?' then you are to say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us.'" He also instructed the second, the third, and all the others who follow the herds, "You are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him. And be sure to say, 'Your servant Jacob is coming behind us.'" For he thought, "I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Later, when I see him, perhaps he will receive me." So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. John mentioned 31 years since his conversion. This month, I celebrate my 30th anniversary of my conversion as well. And I mentioned once before, I don't remember the exact date, but I know it was August of 1980, 30 years ago. And like you, I am eternally grateful for my salvation. I truly will never know how much it costs to see my sin upon that cross. But there's something else for which I'm grateful. I am grateful that I've had 30 years to grow as a Christian. I'm grateful that I didn't have to instantly mature, that God has been so patient with me all these years, that he didn't say, "All right, the first day of my conversion, I want you to look like this, or you're out." I'm thankful he's been so patient with me, because spiritual growth takes time. It does take time. Genuine spiritual fruit born of the Holy Spirit cannot be cooked in a spiritual microwave. It just doesn't happen. Now, sometimes life change must happen immediately. If you were a bank robber or a serial killer before you got saved, the Lord says to you, "Guess what? Stop killing people and stop robbing banks." But for most of us, for most of our issues in life, it takes time. And I love this story in Genesis 32 because we get to witness Jacob's spiritual growth over a period, not just months or days, but 20 years. We've watched Jacob since the day of his birth, literally, before that, in his conception and growth, where he grasped the heel of his brother. And that's what his name means, right? He who grasped the heel, figuratively, the deceiver. And he was the deceiver. We've seen that. I think of the Greek legend of the Trojan horse and that ruse can't compare to what Jacob did. I mean, after all, what's a big deal? You get an army into a wooden horse and surprise the enemy. Big deal. Jacob got into his brother's clothes and tricked his father. That easily defeats anything else. I think the only person who is better than him at the game of deception is his mother, Rebecca. She's got him by a little bit. Jacob ran for his very life to flee the murderous intent of Esau. And the likelihood of Esau carrying out this event, his desire to kill Jacob, was so certain that Jacob left the promised land in order to return to his Abraham's homeland. And remember, this is the place in Genesis 12. Abraham was living in Haran, and he was living as a pagan, and God called him out of Haran and into the promised land. And Jacob was so desperate, he ran from the promised land back to the place God had originally called his grandfather out of. So if you're going to kind of reverse all of that events, all those important things, you must be desperate. And Jacob was desperate. He was extremely desperate, and that called for desperate measures. And he did it. Last week, we witnessed the birth of Jacob's 12 sons, and one daughter kind of sneaks in there, and this war of wombs between his two wives and the two concubines. And these children who were born under this cloud of parental rivalry. So it's no surprise whatsoever. You read on a little bit ahead and you see the sibling rivalry is just rampant in this family. It just passed on down to the children. We'll see that in later weeks. During the events of chapters 28 to 30, some of that we covered. We're not kind of skipping over a little bit of 31. We see 20 years of Jacob's life passing. Chapter 31, Jacob finally threw off the oppressive yoke of of Rachel's uncle Laban, decided to return to his homeland as God originally promised to it in Genesis 28. Now we get to 32, we see the first sign of Jacob's maturity when you get to verse 3. And when we learn that Jacob plans to meet his brother Esau. Now remember, 28, Jacob is running from his life from Esau. Chapter 32, he's going directly to meet Esau. Is that a huge difference? Absolutely. Especially when you see the route they would have taken. This is the route he would have taken from Beersheba in the extreme south there of Israel all the way to Haran. And that's about it, maybe a two-month journey. And if we zoom in on that little section there, blow that up, he would have taken the same return trip. So he would have come down south, he would have crossed the Jordan, and then went southwest back to his homeland. But he didn't do that, did he? We get to the very first few verses here, and we see that Jacob sent messengers before they crossed the Jordan down south to Edom to check on his brother and tell him that he's coming. And the point here I'm trying to make is that Jacob went out of his way to meet Esau when he could have easily avoided it. He could have just crossed over the Jordan. Eventually, maybe they would have met. I mean, they didn't live that far away from one another. They may have eventually met, but Jacob wasn't satisfied with that. He went directly, purposefully, intentionally, right to his brother, the one who had vowed to kill him 20 years prior. And I believe that long before Jesus spoke these words, that Jacob was living them out. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Now, obviously, as I said, this was written after the time of Jacob. Technically speaking, Jacob was not en route to a worship service, but he was taking the very first opportunity afforded him to reconcile with his brother. And Jesus' words fit amazingly well with Jacob's situation. If you remember that your brother has something against you, do you think Jacob remembered that his brother had something against you, against him? Do you think there was a single day in the last 20 years that he did not remember that his brother had something against him? And that also, why did his brother have something against him? Because he cheated him and deceived him so severely. I don't think there was a day that went by he did not remember that. Because theirs was no mere church feud over the color of the carpet or what lawnmower. We're not feuding about that, but things that many churches do. What lawnmower you should buy. Esau had taken a vow to kill his brother. His anger and his bitterness toward Jacob was so strong that the thought of killing him just comforted him. It was food to his soul. It was balm for his, his sores and his pain. It was what fed him when he had nothing else to hang on to except that one thought: I am going to kill him one day and I will be happy. It gave him a sense of purpose in life. So Jacob's desire and commitment to reconcile with his brother demonstrates, I believe, so clearly a repentant attitude and spiritual maturity that had developed over that 20 years of time. And it was quite remarkable for him to even consider this, let alone carry it out, because he had absolutely no idea how Esau was going to respond. Was his anger gone? Was it somewhat reduced? Had it increased over the years? Had it just built to a massive rage more than it was? Well, Jacob sent messengers to find out. He says, let's check it out. Sends messengers down there, and the description of the report up from the messengers leaves the reader believing that Esau was bent on revenge. Verse 6. When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, we went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. Wow, that's a little vague, isn't it? Does that sound good to you at all? 20 years of rage developing. He's got an army of 400 men coming to meet you. Does not sound good. Sounds to me like an army bent on revenge, and it clearly sounded the same way to Jacob, because his response to this report is very clear. Verse 7. In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups. Jacob was so certain that Esau had an evil intent that he reasoned, I've got all these people, I've got all these flocks and all these children and maidservants and menservants. I'm going to divide them up, because if he attacks one, hey, it's a gamble, but it's all I got. Hopefully one group will make it through while he is slaughtering the other group. So after his setting his plan into action, do you notice the very next thing that he did? Prayed. He planned, great plan, and he prayed very hard. Notice how he begins his prayer. O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac. Now you notice the way he addresses the Lord is literally rooted in over 200 years of family history. 200 years of family history. The Lord had called his grandfather Abraham out of pagan worship into the promised land. He obviously was a pagan up until the age of 75. His son Isaac was the first generation to exclusively worship Yahweh. It had never been done before, ever. Jacob was also instructed in the ways of Yahweh. And as we saw last week, it seemed very clear that when he got to Haran, he began telling those stories. He began, in a sense, evangelizing them, telling about all the great things he had done, the Lord had done, some of the bad things that he himself had done, all the wonderful things, that Yahweh had done. Now, we see Leah there. She seemed to have a genuine faith in Yahweh, but not so much Rachel. Matter of fact, if we're not covering that, but in chapter 31, Rachel stole the gods of her uncle Laban. Do you remember that story? Stole the gods, put him in the saddlebag of her camel, and took off, and they were running from Laban. He eventually caught up with them, and they searched tents and so forth, couldn't find the gods because, again, they're in the saddlebags. And remember, she says, I'm having my period, so I can't get down. So that was her own deception there. But do you see what's implied in pagan gods that, first of all, can be stolen? Second of all, can be hidden away in a small compartment? Third, can be sat upon? Fourth, can be sat upon by a woman in her menstruation, which was very unclean in those days? Do you see what's implied upon that? These are not gods. And the very fact that Laban had to chase after them and look for his gods. Are you looking for your God? Are you chasing after somebody to find your God? You see, it should have been so obvious to him. These are no gods at all. They are powerless. They were nothing to him. Jacob did not pray to those impotent gods in the saddlebag, but instead to the sovereign creator of his fathers. It was this God, the Lord Yahweh, who had made Jacob this promise 20 years earlier. Listen to this promise from 28. Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. Now, he gave him that promise after Jacob began fleeing for his life. So the decision to flee for his life was Jacob's. The Lord came in and said, I'm going to prosper you, and this may very well turn out okay. And that promise, of course, was from Jacob's ladder dream, angels descending and ascending on that ladder. The Lord had also said, but Jacob left this out in his prayer. The Lord had also said, I am with you, I'll watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I'm not sure why Jacob didn't mention that part, but it doesn't come up. The Lord had promised to bring about prosperity for Jacob in Haran, and that part had come true, hadn't it? He was extremely wealthy. He didn't need the wealth of his father. He had built it up himself, but the Lord had promised to bring him back to his homeland. Therefore, if God was to keep this promise, what's that going to mean? Esau cannot kill Jacob, right? If he's going on his way to meet Jacob and God says, no, you're going to make it all the way to land, then that itself was a guarantee that he was going to be okay. But Jacob wasn't quite sure of that yet. The next part of his prayer in verse 10, he prays, I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed the Jordan, but now I've become two groups. Those groups must have been massive groups of animals and people. And his words here, I think, are an amazing combination of his own sinfulness, I am unworthy of these things, of his own sinfulness, and of the Lord's great mercy. Because again, he had entered Haran with only a staff and a promise of prosperity from the Lord. And on his return, he could have selfishly taken credit for all those things. He could have said, hey, I'm a self-made man. I did it. I started with nothing. Just rubbing two fingers, my fingers together, that's all I had. And now look at this, I'm a billionaire. Look at what I've done. He refused to take credit for himself, but he gave all the credit to the Lord. Every last sheep, every last piece of silver, certainly every last child that he was given was an undeserved gift from the Almighty. So that phrase, I am unworthy, is particularly telling, I think. Because when he deceived his father in order to steal his father's blessing, he felt that he was very worthy. He was deserving. In fact, he tried to grasp all his greedy little hands to get a hold of, right? He felt, I deserve this. I am worthy. But now, Jacob is figuratively letting go of all of those things. He's letting go of all those claims, of all that property and people and possession. He says, no, they all belong to the Lord. Moreover, in this prayer, because of his sinful ways, he is all the more aware that he is not worthy to receive anything. Now, of course, this is exactly in line with the way we see prayers and psalms of worship all throughout Scripture. One from Revelation 4:11, we sing there, you are worthy, our Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. That's repeated so often all throughout Scripture, isn't it? You are worthy, Lord. I am not worthy, but you are. And there's quite a bit of practical theology, I think, bound up in this phrase. Because when Jacob said, I am unworthy, he didn't mean he was worthless, but that his worth was inextricably tied up in God's grace and mercy. In other words, on his own, he was worthless. Because a life lived independently of God's sovereign rule is a worthless life. But a life that is redeemed by the blood of Christ and lived under this grace is a worthy life. And this can be a difficult balance to reach in our Christian lives, but it's so important in terms of this patient spiritual growth, this years of a process of spiritual growth. It's very important. It's vital indeed that we understand this balance between these things. That our worth is linked to God's inherent worth. Not in and of ourselves, but it's linked inextricably with God's worth. And we must think rightly of ourselves. We dare not think less of ourselves. We dare never say, I am worthless. I have no worth. Because what that does is diminishes the priceless work of Christ's work on the cross. You slap God in the face if you dare say, I am worthless. But on the other hand, we know the danger of thinking too highly of ourselves, right? That spiritual pride is certain death to spiritual growth. In fact, God himself says he opposes the proud. How's that going to go? God opposing you? How far are you going to get in that scenario? So pride is also so very dangerous. So we're trying to think rightly about ourselves. Now, I realize that when I preach, I talk a lot about sin, and I do this for a couple of reasons. First of all, I see sin on every single page, even sin that is addressed to born-again saints. There was all manner of sin all throughout the Bible, even in the early church. I would say maybe even especially in the early church. Right? Every single letter to every single church says, you got to stop doing this. You got to consider your ways. You got to repent of these things. There was sin on every page of the Bible. And if the scripture is presented that way, I must accurately present scripture in the same way. But in doing so, I want never to leave the impression that we are nothing more than miserable sinners and we cannot stop sinning. When I point out sins, I also point out this mercy of God and this ongoing need to turn from our sin and turn toward God. And point out again and again, as Paul wrote in Romans 6, that we are dead to sin. We don't need to live in it any longer. It is powerless to us, that we do have a choice. We are no longer slaves to sin, but now we have a choice not to sin. Now, someone asked me once about the phrase that Neil Anderson uses in some of his books. Maybe you're familiar with Neil Anderson. One of his popular phrases is, we are saints who occasionally sin. This is found in Victory Over the Darkness, probably also in The Bondage Breaker. And by the way, I think fairly highly of these books, particularly Victory Over the Darkness was very influential early in my Christian life. So I think much of what Anderson has to say is very helpful. However, I no longer agree with Anderson's phrase where he says, we are saints who occasionally sin. Now, of course, I agree with the first half. We are saints as Christians. We are saints precisely because we have been sanctified. That's what a saint means. We have been sanctified. We have been made righteous through the righteousness of Christ that has been credited to our account. That's also justification by faith. So we are not saints in the Roman Catholic sense of being kind of super holy or having miracles associated with us, but we are saints in the biblical sense, sanctified by Christ. So clearly I agree with the first half of this phrase, we are saints, but I don't agree with the second half of Anderson's phrase, saints who occasionally sin. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't sin occasionally. I go swimming occasionally, 4 or 5 times a year. I go to the mall occasionally, maybe once a year. I go to the movies occasionally. I usually rent them because I'm too cheap to pay the high prices. These are things I do on an occasional basis. I don't sin on an occasional basis. I sin habitually. I sin every single day, multiple times a day. And you say, oh, you're a pastor. And the Bible says, don't continue in sin. Well, let's think about that. If I have even one idol of the heart, okay, something that I feel or not even realizing is higher than Christ, is more important than Christ, pleasing other people, how my kids are behaving themselves or how they're turning out, some kind of pleasure, endless kinds of pleasures. If I have even one idol of the heart that is higher than Christ, do you realize that every single moment of every single day I am in idolatry? And that's if I only have one idol of the heart and I'm not aware. And I'm sure I have at least one. So do you see? I don't sin occasionally. I sin habitually. Now, if anything is true of my spiritual life over the past 30 years, it's this. The more I grow in the grace of Christ, the more this sin is revealed to me. Now, praise God, He doesn't reveal it all at once. It would have killed me instantly the day of my conversion. He gives it to me in little pieces. Now, I hate the sin. I repent of my sin. I try to turn from my sin. I fight against my sin. I confess it. But I still sin. You understand? I sin habitually. I don't want to, but that's the case. So then how do we reconcile the fact that we are saints and we don't just sin occasionally, but sin habitually? How do we put those two together? I think Martin Luther did it so well with this Latin phrase. And I forgot to check with Rod. Can you say that for me? In Latin. Wow, Eustace. So it's not not a J sound there. Simul Eustace et peccator? Yes, okay. You can almost see it in English. Simultaneously, just or righteous. That's the being made righteous, sanctified. And then you got to fill this one in, and a sinner. Simultaneously righteous and a sinner. What we see here is the debt of our sin was paid on Calvary and the perfect righteousness of Christ credited my account. I am justified. But this ongoing sin is a continual reminder of two truths. First, I have not yet arrived at perfection, and neither have you. Surprise, surprise. And we need a mega dose of God's grace. And second, it makes me all aware of the depths of my depravity before I was justified. This is what Jesus taught in Luke 7 in regard to the sinful woman. You remember the sinful woman who anointed Jesus' feet? Came and was crying on his feet, wiping his feet with tears, anointing them with perfume. And to the, not to the woman now, but to the Pharisees in the room, Jesus said this: "Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little," what? "Loves little." The woman loved much because she had perceived this enormity of her sin that had been forgiven. But if you perceive that your sin was small, guess what? Your love is small. But if you understand the massive depravity from where you began and the depth that God had to make up that distance, then in retrospect, in comparison, you will love much because you realize you've been forgiven much. God had obviously prospered Jacob in a big way, but he'd also forgiven Jacob in a big way. And I think that Jacob must have felt that he was simultaneously righteous, but also a sinner. And that is the best description of how my life feels. Furthermore, in his prayer, he confessed his fear, saying this: "Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children." Now, on the one hand, Jacob was genuinely terrified. And we can understand why, right? Esau had sworn to kill him. He was on his way with 400 men. I mean, the facts of the story don't look good. I mean, if you had a sworn enemy who had vowed to kill you, and he had 400 people chasing you down, how are you going to feel? Terrified. So I don't think anyone can fault him for feeling this way. But listen, the reason that Jacob was frightened is so unlike most of the reasons that we get frightened. That's a big difference. Most of the reasons that we have fear are things that have never happened and probably never will happen, right? I mean, at least he was afraid for a good reason. We can't fault him at all. But our fears are usually baseless and groundless. Jacob's fear is very real. No one could blame him. But in the midst of his fear, he prayed for salvation from the Lord, and he claimed God's promises of protection. Verse 12, "But you have said," that's a promise, "Lord, you had said this." Chapter 28, "I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted." Now again, he did not add the phrase, "and you will return to the land," but clearly he may have had it in mind. This was the promise that he had been given by the Lord 20 years earlier on his first night out of Haran. Remember the very first night, fleeing from his brother's murderous threats, the Lord met him, promised him prosperity, and returned to land. Now 20 years later, Jacob is standing upon this promise, claiming it for all he's worth. And again, do you see the logic? Similar to what I pointed out earlier. If the Lord had promised him he would return to the land, his descendants would be numerous, guess what? It means he's going to get there. It means he's going to be safe, that Esau is not going to kill him. But that doesn't quite completely calm him down. Because Jacob knew full well that Esau possessed both the motive to kill him, and the means now to kill not only him, but to extract genocidal revenge upon his entire family. Again, that's why he divided them into two groups, hoping that at least one would survive. Because Jacob knew then what is still true today, that the world is ruled by the person with the strongest and most powerful army. And this knowledge, this very real fear that faced him, is what gave him this incredible dependency upon the Lord and claiming of these promises. And we understand that's what you and I need to do every day, to claim the promises of the Lord that have been spoken to us, that are clear before us. We have to be oh so careful, don't we, what promises we claim? I hear people claiming promises that just weren't meant to be claimed. I heard just the other day of a preacher not that far from here preaching a sermon saying that every Christian is guaranteed to live to at least 120 years of age, and if you're not, you're living in sin. Yeah. You imagine? You're going to claim this promise? What? It's heresy. But there are so many promises that we can claim. I am with you always. Jesus, the Lord himself says, never will I leave you or forsake you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. He who began a good work in you will complete it. That we have been given everything that we need for life and godliness. We could go down the list to claim those promises. What promises are you claiming this day that are your very salvation? The very thing that you know is going to get you out of or get you through that which you are facing. I want us to see, I pointed out earlier, Jacob did two key things here. He planned and he prayed. He set forth this master plan by dividing everyone, everything into two groups, and he prayed desperate prayers of gratefulness, dependency, and this claiming of promises. And I think that's okay. I don't think there's anything wrong with doing both of those things and doing both of them very well. To plan very well and to pray very hard. There's an old saying which goes, pray as if everything depended on God and work as if everything depended on you. And sometimes, though, we pray as an excuse to not plan. And what else? We plan as an excuse to not pray. Both are wrong. Both extremes are wrong. Both are needed. In fact, our plans should be submitted in prayer. And this is how this church was birthed. When I got here, there were already people working hard. They were planning hard. They were praying hard that this was going to work out, that we were following the Lord, etc. But not long after I got here, I began praying a regular prayer. And my prayer was this: Lord, please bless this church. But Lord, if we will harm people, if you look ahead and you know that we might go the way of other churches and have church splits, and I might have some moral failure, some terrible thing, and we harm more people, we do more harm to the body of Christ than has already been done, then kill us. Kill us. In your grace, Lord, bless us. But if necessary, in your mercy, kill us. I prayed that for several years. I don't pray that anymore, just to put you at ease. That would be, you're probably thinking I'm nuts already. But 10 years into it, I have enough confidence that I believe the Lord really does want this body here. He does want us to be as healthy as we can, proclaiming the gospel every chance we get. So I don't pray that prayer. I pray part of that prayer, not the second half of that prayer. May we still plan hard and pray hard and submit all those plans in prayer. Jacob had these 20 years to grow in his faith, to leave behind his sinful ways, to trust the Lord. And this chapter, I think, is a remarkable evidence of this spiritual growth. Because how else do you explain his amazing attempt to reconcile with his brother? How do you explain him walking into the midst of danger, knowing that his brother and 400 men were literally coming toward him? Jacob grew in his faith, and one of the lessons here is that it took a long time. Now, I'm not suggesting that God wants you to take 20 years to learn every lesson, but he's patient. Praise God. He is patient with us. But no matter how long you've been a Christian, you should also be able to notice something's happening. There's growth actually happening. It may be slow, but it better be there. It's a picture here of my basement, shelves. And if you look carefully, you think, you need more shelves. But what I want to point out here is this is the area that we've been measuring our children ever since we got here. There's over 9 years of measurements on there. And you'll see that after about 9 years, what's happened there? There's been real growth, obviously. Now, we don't look at something like this, and you probably have similar things in your house or have had at one time. We don't look at this and say, oh my goodness, I can't believe they've actually grown in 10 years. We don't say that. We say, I can't believe how much they've grown, but we're not surprised at the fact that they've actually grown. Why are we so surprised then when we don't see spiritual growth? Why are we so content to be either stuck or actually decreasing in our spiritual growth? Yes, it takes time, but there must be growth. There must be evidence of that growth. And I think this chapter presents to us one of the most challenging aspects of spiritual growth, reconciling with a brother, but also one of the most obvious evidences of spiritual growth, the fact that he was able to reconcile with a brother. Because everyone in this room, if you're at least 2 years old, you've had some kind of disagreement with somebody else, right? You've had some kind of broken relationship. Many have had very serious broken relationships. Many have experienced just terrible things interpersonally. But I guarantee you, no one in this room has faced an enemy like Jacob faced, or at least what he thought was a potential enemy. And Jacob was able to do this because even though he knew he had caused the problem, he had experienced this marvelous grace of God. He was able to reach out to Esau because God had first reached out to him. You see, he was able to love much because he had been loved so magnificently by God's grace. And that's the only way you're going to reconcile with a brother. And I know in a room this size, there are folks who are not reconciled. Maybe it's among people here. Maybe it's somebody outside of this group, something that's been hanging over you for weeks, months, years, and you just ignore it. It's not going away, is it? It follows you. I think God is asking you, commanding you, first, go and be reconciled with that person. But if you do it in your own strength, if you don't do it recognizing you have been loved much first, there's no way. You're going to fail, I guarantee it. Go in the grace and mercy of our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great patience. We are not nearly as patient with those around us. You wait for us to grow. You look at our silliness, laziness, sinfulness, and you just keep pouring out more grace. Father, if there are those here, and I'm sure there are, who have been dodging reconciliation, who've been denying this needs to happen, that you would speak especially powerfully into their lives. You would move especially powerfully in their lives. That even if it doesn't happen today, that today is the first step toward that reconciliation. Reconciliation, which is just another illustration of the fact that we have been reconciled to you through your grace and mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.